Morning. Can you all hear me?
Oh, all kids dismissed to Pastor Dwayne in the back.
Good. Well, I have the privilege of bringing God's word to you this morning. Good to see Pastor Dwayne, who's been away for 2 weeks. When Pastor Dwayne and I get together, we exchange grandpa notes. Both of us are related, you know, newly minted grandfathers. He would share with me his time with his granddaughter, and I would do the same. My grandson, who is just going to be 4, he loves animals. One thing that my wife and I love to do is to take him to zoo. Just read him animal books. One of my favorite animal. Next slide, please. Chickens. I don't know whether you agree with me or not. I think chickens are very cute. They have large head relative to the size of the body. They have tiny beak and tiny feet. They have very high-pitched noise. They are fluffy. They are very curious. They are kind of they walk clumsily. Sometimes they even have exaggerated walk. If you don't have television at home, you can just spend a couple of hours just watching a bunch of chickens ranging in the field. But then if you take 10 chickens and put them in a pen or put them in a coop, you would see they establish a hierarchy very quickly. There's number one chicken who would peck all the 9 other chickens. There's a number two chicken who would peck 8 other chickens, but not the number one chicken. So it goes, and then when it comes to number 10 chicken, he gets pecked by everyone, but then he has no one to peck. This is called pecking order. Many animals in the animal kingdom, they have that pecking orders. James is saying in the passage that you're going to discuss today, there should not be any such pecking order within the church. If you don't mind, please turn with me to the Epistle of James, or the letter of James, chapter 2, and we will read the first 7 verses. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into a meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy wool clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here is a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the name of him to whom you belong? If there was anyone among the leaders of the early church who could have laid claim to be on the top of such a pecking order, it was James. He was a biological brother of Jesus. He grew up with Jesus. But then when he writes the letter, he says, James, a bond slave, a servant of Jesus. That's how he introduces himself, not by his family privilege. Jude, who is another brother of Jesus, introduces himself in the same manner. Jude, a servant of Jesus and brother of James. They say James was one of the earliest letters that was written before other books were written. I don't know about you, when I read the letter of James, I get the same feeling as I get when I read prophets or proverbs. Okay. James is not interested in doctrines alone. He is not happy to leave faith to the world of ideas. He wants to bring faith where the rubber meets the road, and how faith should influence our talk, the use of money, our relationship with others, how we treat the poor, how we behave during times of trials and tribulations. That's what James is interested in. In doing so, he raises many topics that are uncomfortable, that we would rather avoid talking about. Today, this topic is one such topic: favoritism within the church. You see, salvation is personal. As we say, God has no grandchildren. Only Pastor Duane and I have grandchildren. God has only children. We all come to faith when we put our faith in Christ. Faith is personal, but then it is never private. Faith needs to be visible in how we live our Christian life. Otherwise, James would say, you don't have faith. And then James, even as we read this passage, I want to set the context before you. And then before we go through verse by verse and then look at some application, I want to finish early enough so that we have time for commissioning along party lines, elites and blue-collar workers and along all the other lines. The first century world was divided even a lot more than we can imagine. There were a few handful of people who controlled all the resources. The majority of the people, they had subsistence living. They eked out a hand-to-mouth existence. People with money, they had public honor, social influence. They had advantage in legal courts. They bestowed favor on those who were loyal to them. It was a patronage society. Many parts of the world you go, you would still see patron-client relationships. They had no middle class as we have it today. Okay? James was writing to Jews who were scattered in the Roman world. They were a minority. Believers among the Jews were even further, they were a minority. They were a minority within minority. There were Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, Greeks and barbarians, slaveholders and slaves. Into such a world, gospel came. At the foot of the cross, no one could claim special access. Whether you are someone with money or poor, whether you have a PhD or did not finish school, we all go to the cross as sinners and receive God's gift of salvation with bare hands. So people came to Christ. So within the church, there came people who would not have mingled with each other outside the context of the church. They would not have spoken. That would have been dividing wall. So they came here. They called each other brother and sister. They shared the same table. But then this did not necessarily come easily to them. They had to learn. They brought the assumptions in the surrounding culture with them when they came into the church. And they had to learn and grow, as all of us do. That's the reason for James to write these words. Let us just kind of go through the verses a few at a time. Verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. James has some harsh words to say, but then he addresses them, my brothers and sisters. His harsh words come out of a pastoral heart of love and affection. One of the principles in the scripture is speak the truth with love. Be overwhelmingly truthful and be overwhelmingly loving. That's what James does. It just happened to me last week. Somebody who I work with, he said, everything that I do is fine, fantastic. The project can go ahead. Just at the 11th hour, he came to me with lots of questions. I asked him, you said fine, what's happening now? He said, I'm sorry, I didn't tell you what I truly thought because I didn't want to hurt your feelings. He was loving, but then not truthful. James does not do that. We need such people in our life. People who love us, but then people who are very honest with us. And then he says, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He is not just saying Lord Jesus Christ is glorious. He's saying that, but then he's saying much more than that. He calls Jesus the glory of God. He calls Jesus the Shekinah glory of God. And then he is prompting, suggesting, think about glory of God. Jesus, even though he was equal with God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. He emptied himself of the glory, became a human, humbled himself, and died on the cross. That's the God that you believe in. And then he says, within the church, glory does not belong to the one who has gold, but then it belongs to Jesus. And he says, you must not show favoritism. What is favoritism? It's just simply showing preferential treatment to one person or a group of people and not to the others. Here James is saying, you must not make judgment just based on what meets your eye. Don't make judgment based on what a person is wearing, what kind of a car do they drive in, what accent they have, how do they look. It's not congruent. If you say you are a believer in Jesus and show favoritism, it's completely inconsistent. So he uses the imperative, you must not show favoritism. Let's read verses 2 and 3. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also come in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here is a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit there by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? When I was reading this, what came to my mind was aeroplane travel. I have traveled by air all my life. Because I always travel by economy, you know, traveling for ministry. But then because I've traveled so much, I have elite status with a couple of airlines. Because of that, I get upgraded from time to time. I love it when I get an upgrade. You know, especially when a few times that I got upgraded to first class in Emirates, it's just unbelievable. Okay, you get to board ahead of everyone or board at the last minute. You have a white seat that reclines all the way back. And you have special meal at any time you want. They take personal attention for you. They even give me pajamas to turn, you know, to get on in the night when I go to sleep. Just completely a different world. But then the other times when I fly economy, you stand in a long line, cramped space. If you are lucky, you get a bag of pretzels. If you recline, the person behind you gets upset. James, you know, that's what came to my mind. James here gives a very, very vivid example. You know, one person wearing fine clothes and ring, they were considered to be signs of wealth during those times. Maybe in our 21st century America, you're just wearing some brand name clothes, or just kind of some messenger bags. You and I have seen that if you go to some restaurant with a bunch of people who are wearing brand name clothes, they get special attention. We've seen that. Okay. So wearing ring was considered to be status of wealth then. There were even shops that would rent out rings for you to rent for a couple of days. Some people, if they want to pretend that they are richer than they actually are, some things never change, right? So, they are given special attention. They are welcomed. They are given special seats. They are made, you know, they are made to feel comfortable. The poor person coming in rags is treated as an inconvenience. James is not finding fault with them for treating the wealthy person kindly. Let's just keep that in mind. If they had given the same kind courtesy to the poor person, that would have been no problem. The problem is in the contrast. So, before these people have spoken even one word, the ushers looks at both of them, makes a judgment, and then treat them differently, which is what James is condemning here. These people, by reading the passage, we see they were visitors. If they were regular attendant, regular folks who come to the church, they would not have been guided. They would know how to go, where to sit and all that. We don't know whether they were new converts or people who came to the church wanting to learn about Jesus. We don't know. They had to be guided. So let's also be clear what James is not saying. James is not saying you should not show special honor to anyone. 2 weeks back, we showed honor to the Wiggins family. That was appropriate and glorifying to God. If our president or the governor of the state would walk in, we would give them honor that's due. So James is not saying that you should not honor anybody above others. If a bunch of soldiers would come in uniform after serving in some hostile place, we would welcome them. So James is not saying that. So, and he tells them, it is not just poor manners. You've been harboring evil and wicked thoughts, and you have become judges in your hearts just based on what he's seen. As I was thinking about it, they could have harbored wicked thoughts in 3 different ways. One, They looked at, you know, the appearance and made judgment. God doesn't judge anyone in that way. Scripture explicitly states, man looks at appearance, but God looks at the heart. Of course, we are not God. We can't pretend what's going on in the hearts of people. But then we don't have to come to quick judgment based on what a person is wearing and all the external characteristics. That's number one. Number two, they could have mistaken wealth for the blessing of God. Wealth is sometimes a blessing from God, but then it's not a blessing when wealth is acquired through wrong means. Similarly, sometimes poverty is a consequence of bad choices and decisions people make, but then there are times poverty is due to forces that are beyond the control of the person. We would not know until we develop a relationship, listen and learn the stories. And thirdly, another line of wicked thought could have been simply, how could this rich person help me? How could this rich person protect us? How could this influential person give us the proper reputation? Instead of asking themselves, how can I love this person? If I ask myself, how can this person be of use to me? It's called in modern management lingo, networking. Networking always has an agenda. Who is important? Who do I need to get to know? How can they serve me? How can I promote my business? But the Bible doesn't talk about networking. Bible talks about having authentic relationship where we love each other. Okay? Let's read the final few verses, 5 through 7. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? James here asks four rhetorical questions. The answers are meant to be obvious. His first question was, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Let us be very clear in what James is not saying here. James is not romanticizing poverty. James is not saying that the poor people have an automatic entry into the kingdom of God. He is not saying that the poor people, they are all saved. He is not saying that. He is also not saying all the rich people are evil. He is not saying any of that. There's a rich biblical history behind what James is saying. When he says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith. Just think about the story of Israel, Exodus. They were slaves in the land of Egypt. God redeemed them from the land of slavery. When we read Deuteronomy and Exodus and all that, often the title that God would give to himself is, I am the Lord your God who redeemed you out of the land of slavery. Once again, when we read the Old Testament books, we see God's heart for the poor, the widows, the orphans, the immigrants, the foreigners come through very clearly. Pastor Randy spoke about it last week. When Jesus was born in this world, when God incarnated, came to us in flesh and blood, he was born in a family of very modest means. Mary and Joseph were not destitute poor by any stretch of imagination. They were a working class family. But then we read in Luke's gospel, when they offered sacrifice on the eighth day, on the day of circumcision, they offered a pair of turtle doves, the sacrifice prescribed for families that could not afford a lamb. Jesus was an itinerant minister, traveling teacher. He didn't accumulate wealth. He said, foxes have holes, birds of air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That's the God that we serve. See, part of the problem is it is a lot harder for people with resources to put their trust in God than for the poor. For the poor, God becomes the lifeline. God is the only refuge. For the rich people, God, trust in God could become optional. That's the reason Jesus would teach about he would say, you cannot serve God and money. Why? Whatever God gives in true form, peace, joy, security, safety, eternal life, money would offer the same thing in a counterfeit form. So it's possible when we have money for us to lull into a thinking that I have everything that I need. That's the reason Paul would say, though the love of money is the root of all evil. So that's what he's saying here. And then he's, the other three questions that he's asking, he's laying three charges. Number one, he says, they are exploiting or oppressing the vulnerable believers. So they are oppressing and exploiting the vulnerable believers. Number two, they are legally persecuting them. And then number three, they are blaspheming the name of the Lord. So these people were not necessarily believers. They were outside the church, even though the precise meaning is debated. These were rich, powerful people who are outside the church. And the church was in majority poor and weak and vulnerable people. They were exploiting the poor. It might have been a case of a rich person walking in who is not a believer, who was shown special honor. Okay. So that's what James is talking about. James is asking, why are you imitating the value system of the world? You are different. That's what he's saying. He says, financial capacity and a big bank account does not in itself deserve spiritual honor and spiritual authority. That's what James is saying. So, how does this passage apply to us? As a church in the suburban America in modern 21st century, and most of us would identify ourselves as belonging to middle class, and both poverty and wealth are relative concept. So what does it mean for us? Okay, I would just would want to suggest two or three things for our consideration. One, I think we need to be transformed. Continue to be transformed. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes to the church and writes to the believers, and he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifice, for this is your reasonable worship. A living sacrifice means 24/7, no matter where you are, denying yourself, not doing what you would prefer to do, but then doing what requires of you. And he says, do not conform to this world way of thinking. Be transformed. Our thought life. Bring our thought life before God all the time. Examining our motives. Why did I behave the way that I behaved? Why did I turn my face and say, you? Why did I not show any patience towards the other person? Why would I rather wait 30 minutes in front of the room of my senior executive when I have not greeted the receptionist? Asking those questions. In social gatherings, whom do I tend to gravitate towards? Asking those questions. There's nothing wrong. Of course, you know, for us to gather together with people who share similar culture, there's a degree of comfort, encouragement. That's not wrong. But then that's the only thing that we do, then there's some issue. So we need to learn to look beyond clothing and degrees and accent and all that. Look at people as people. God has given me the privilege of traveling over 85 countries in my 40 years of work. There's something universal about human nature, human culture. They may speak different language, they may eat different food, they may have different customs, but then if you look beyond all that, sit with them, listen to them, learn the stories, you'd find something to connect to. I teach at Fuller, one of the courses that I teach is Globalization and Mission and Poverty. One of the exercises that I give to my students is, find an immigrant in your community, okay, who's just moved. Spend a couple of hours. Find an immigrant who is poor, who is struggling. Just spend time, listen to the stories. What factors in their own home country drove them here? I'm not getting into political discussion here. Don't get me wrong. I'm not speaking in favor or against immigration. That's not my intent. Just spend time with them. People who come to ESL classes, listen to their stories, understand them. What desires they have, what passions they have, what challenges they face. Get to know them as people. Very helpful. Secondly, I would say intentionally practice a value system that is counter to the culture. The reason Jesus was crucified was Jesus did not stay within the social bubble, high priest and the Sanhedrin had created. They had created a social fabric where there was a very clear pecking order. They could not accept Christ. Who is this guy from backwater Galilee who did not go to one of our rabbis and learn? He teaches with such authority. Where did he get this wisdom? How can he do all this miracle? He is not one of us. See, he is eating with tax collectors and sinners. He is allowing this woman to come and touch him. He is spending hours with a woman, Samaritan woman. He is even touching and cleansing a leper. He is not one of us. That was the reason, from that perspective, that sent Jesus to the cross. Remember that. For me, as my wife and I, we've been part of Emmanuel Church for the past 6 years. We have a different culture here. We were warmly welcomed. I guess we look different than most of you here. I speak with a strange accent. I have a name that might be difficult for you to pronounce. But then we were welcomed. We were accepted. We were ministered to. We were also given the opportunity to minister to people. We have that culture Let us protect that culture. It's very precious. That's the reason people would come. Senior pastor teaching is important, but then our culture is preserved and protected in ordinary moments when we serve each other. Let's just protect that. Thirdly, receive the gift of the whole body. Whether you are rich or poor, young or old, someone with some disability or someone who is healthy, God has bestowed every member of the church with unique gifts. We can all serve each other, help the body to grow. A poor widow who prays for the church is as important as a rich brother or sister who writes a big check. Somebody who sweeps the floor and cleans the bathroom is as important as somebody like me who teaches and preaches from here. Let us refuse the invisible seating chart. Now, we don't have a seating chart, but then, you know, that paradigm, let's reject that. Well, in conclusion, James is not saying, just try to be nice to everyone. Try to be kind and courteous to everyone. He's not just saying that. He's saying, remember who you're worshiping. Know who Jesus is and what you're called. What is your identity? Have relationship flowing from such an identity. That's what James is calling. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Creator of the heavens and the earth, Almighty God, whom angels worship, he carried his cross. He was humiliated. He was led outside the city gates. That's the God that you and I follow. Jesus tells us, you call me Master and Lord, so am I. Do as I have taught you. Let's look to God in prayer. Oh, loving God, Heavenly Father, worship you and praise you because you don't call the strong and powerful and wise according to the worldly standards, but then you called us when we were weak and vulnerable and foolish according to the standards of the world. So that you would be everything. You would get all the glory. We have nothing to boast about. Father, your word teaches us by becoming part of the church, our differences do not get erased. Our differences exist, but then your word teaches us those differences do not matter. What binds us together, the blood of Christ, the love of God, is a lot stronger than whatever would divide us. And our time here on this earth is temporary. And then we would be in eternity, we would be your family, worshiping you. Help us to remember that. We pray that you would protect that culture that we have in Emmanuel, that we would serve people no matter who they are, where they come from. You would learn to look at people the way that you look at us. May you get all the glory. We love you and we praise you, God. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray.